Well, if you'd be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and page number should be in there. Also, if you need a Bible, there should be some scattered throughout, hopefully nearby you on a bench there. It'd be probably helpful for you to have that before your eyes. But we are in a short series on the book of Philippians. And this morning, we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and again, we thank you for the gift it is to be able to come and to worship you. Lord, the gift it is to come and be able to celebrate a baptism for Sam, to come and to be able to confess our sins and be reminded that in Christ they are forgiven, to come and to be able to hear your word. So we pray that you give us ears to hear. Eyes to see the beauty of what you have for us in your word and in Christ. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so years ago, late 80s, a book came out, one of those kind of instant bestsellers. It was called All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And I think there were spinoff ones too, kind of like the Chicken Soup of the Soul books. If you were born after that, you could look back and sort of scratch your head and be like, really, those books were popular? But they were. So all I ever needed to learn, I learned in kindergarten. It's this idea that, and the author talks about, like, all the basic lessons of life are ones that kind of come right alongside kindergarten lessons. They're the things that you learn earliest and youngest in life, kind of those basic truths, like, don't hit people. Say please and thank you. You know, share. Like all those things that are so basic and fundamental and so important, and it makes it sound so easy, doesn't it? But sometimes living those out is tough. Our passage this morning is getting us towards some of these basic things. This kind of came back to Liz and myself a few years ago when our kids were in a church basketball league here in town. And there would be a devotional at the start of each of the basketball games. And we remember one of the coaches in this devotional kind of talking about caring for other people. And he had this simple phrase that I don't think he came up with, but he's the reason it's stuck in our mind. And it's just this: God first, others second, and me third. Okay, so very simple. And we quote that to our kids, and we inwardly quote it to ourselves. But that idea of like, okay, God comes first in our lives. We're meant to put the needs and care for others next, and then we come third. But again, here's the thing. How many of us do that really, really well? Or do that really consistently? Because it's one thing to like get an exhortation to do something and be like, me third, got it. And then it's another thing to walk right back into the reality of lunch with your family after church, or going back and having to like deal with your roommate or whatever your situation of life is. It suddenly becomes a very different thing when you realize others second, you mean that person or those people. So what's Paul got for us this morning beyond just exhortation, as important as exhortation is, like, how are we going to actually live this out? Like, what is the motivation? What's going to actually pull this off in our lives? Well, Paul's got a few things, and Jesus has a few things for us this morning, because we're going to see and be reminded again that the gospel calls us to a radical reorientation of our lives around the needs of other people around us, around the needs of others. And Paul kind of points us to this in three ways, three calls to us. First, we're going to see here in this, we get the call to remember something. And secondly, the call to do something. And then thirdly, the call to cherish something. So to remember something, do something, and cherish something. First, Paul's call here to us to remember something. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Paul is saying he's calling to mind for them and for us, even if someone has only known Jesus for a day, he's bringing to mind the very basics, the very first steps of what we tasted when we first came to Christ and what we continue to taste day by day. But he's calling us to the very basic building blocks. Do you know Jesus? You know His forgiveness? Okay, do you have any encouragement from that? Is there any encouragement from you knowing that Christ has laid down His life so that you might be saved? Is there any comfort at all for you knowing that the God of the universe has you in His hands, that He loves you and He's never going to let you go? Is there any comfort at all knowing that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into your life? Do you have any affection, any sympathy for others, knowing that Christ has loved you first? And so in one way, like, Paul's making sure that nobody who knows Jesus gets left off the hook or gets let off the hook. Because he's saying, look, this is not a matter of, have you been in Bible studies all your life and have you always gone to Sunday school? If so, let me talk to you about the higher lesson of love others first. He's saying, like, this happens at the very beginning. And if you have even had a taste of Christ, then you have had a taste and all that you need to know that we are called to love others, because that's what he's going to push us into next. He's going to talk about the unity that we are to have as believers following Jesus. Paul reminds them of their foundation. When I was the summer after my first year in college, I was a camp counselor. And it's a little frightening that, like, 19-year-old guys are entrusted with the lives of middle school students out in the woods. But somehow we were, and somehow we survived that summer. And when there's several days of counselor training before you get there. I don't remember one bit of that. I'm sure they told us some good things and, like, things to do, things not to do. I had had the advantage of having been a camper at this camp when I was in middle school. So though I knew very little about being a counselor, I'd at least had a taste of how the camp works and how things are supposed to flow. So I didn't know a lot as a 19-year-old, and I kind of laugh now as I remember meeting those parents who handed off their child to me and left thinking that they were just in great care. But I knew enough, I had tasted enough to know something about what it means to care for these kids. And Paul's saying the same thing to us. Like, if you've had even a taste, then you've been brought onto the road of having the very power of God in your life to put others in their needs before yourself. Paul says this and calls them and calls us to us because it comes in the context of a greater concern for him in the book of Philippians. It is a call to unity. It's a call to this church that Paul loves. And unlike most of his other letters, like, there's no rebuke here. Like, he's not angry about something. They haven't strayed far off the path, but he's reminding them of the connection and unity that they have as a church. Verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." He wants us to know that if we're going to survive as a church, that we're going to have to be a people having tasted Jesus who now move and act in love towards each other. Because for Paul, unity was such an important concept. I think I did something like this a couple weeks ago. I'm gonna nerd out again and mention a science fiction book. I read a book a few years ago called Seven Eves by Neal Stephenson. It's a science fiction book. And in this book, the starting event is that something from outer space comes hurtling out of nowhere and buries itself into the moon. And with such force that it causes the moon to crack. And the moon breaks into like six or seven like really large moon-like pieces. And everybody on Earth is just astounded and amazed. And what happens, though, a few days later, they start to see that some of these pieces, as it's orbiting around the Earth, that they start to collide with each other and break into smaller pieces. And gradually, the scientists realize that this is going to continue. And as it breaks into smaller and smaller pieces, it's going to create, ultimately, a dust cloud that's going to descend on the Earth, and it's going to obliterate life on the planet. All because something came in with such force that it created a crack. And from there was a fissure, and it broke into other pieces. And then those pieces start to rub against each other. And then it breaks down further and further, and disaster comes. Paul knows for this church that if they let things come in and create cracks between them, even ones that seem stable at the time, you know, there's been this break, but we kind of just don't talk about it, things will be fine, that over time it rubs and it rubs and it rubs and it disintegrates and disintegrates and disintegrates. Paul is writing to the Philippians because he doesn't want even the smallest thing to come in and cause a break in their fellowship. He wants them to move towards unity. So, you know, very first thing is here, he calls them to remember something, this love of Christ that they have tasted, even if it's only been a taste. It's enough to point them in the right direction. But then the second thing is he exhorts them, he calls them not only to remember something, but to do something. Look again with me at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, he says, as they are called to love unity and care for each other, how are they going to develop that? Look at the things he lists. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, the word that he uses here in Greek, this is a good translation, selfish ambition. He's not just talking about having a drive to get things done and not having sort of good goals. He's talking about a kind of ambition that is a zero-sum game. If I'm going to win, that means you're going to have to lose. He says there is to be no selfish ambition or conceit as you relate to other people and to the other people of God. He says, he goes on, he says, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, this whole phrase and this call to love others in one sense above ourselves is subject to lots of confusion, and at least in two different directions. One is the temptation to hear what he says, count others more significant as yourselves, and what we digest that as is we're supposed to think other people are important also. Okay, we could get that out of everything I needed to learn, I learned in kindergarten. Paul is actually saying something beyond that, and we need to hear it. He says, count others, the needs of others, as more significant than your own. Now, notice what Paul's not saying. He's not saying other people have more value than you do, right? He doesn't say that. He gives us a verb an imperative, a command. He says, count others. Make the choice to make their needs more significant than your own. Now, that hits home for those of us that tend to be pretty selfish, and I will put myself squarely in that camp. It asks us this question, like, what are you going to spend your time prioritizing, yourself or others? And notice, too, Paul is not saying reject yourself. He's not saying that. He's saying embrace the other. Now, the truth is, our life, if it's going to go with any sort of grace and moving forward at all, we know what this feels like. Think about if you're married, think about your marriage vows. I take you to be my wedded wife, my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And when couples make that vow, they make it with joy and smiles on their face, as they should, But every married couple after a while finds out, oh, when I pledged to love you, it meant this. You know, and that could be like you don't pick up the socks in the bedroom to the real weights of life, in sickness and in health and in cancer. It could be in plenty and in want, in the devastating effects of losing a job and not being able to get another one. Like there are so many ways, even in marriage, we say we're going to put and count the needs of someone else above ourselves. You might not have said this when you said we do this morning, but in our baptism, when the congregation made a vow to walk alongside David and Kaylee in the nurture and care of Sam, and we said this is a community project, we do, we were really promising something. Maybe I should have told you that first. But we were saying, we acknowledge that like the kids in our congregation, that we all have responsibility for that. That we're in many ways and many times going to put their needs above our own. And if you have children of your own, then you know that without ever making a vow like this, you came home from the hospital and this child was here, and the only way this child was going to survive was if you put their needs above your own. No more sleep, no more, you know, joy, yes, but an incredible call to put someone and their needs before yourself. Don't you see, like, we bump up against this reality all the time and everywhere. We are people, though, that so tend to want to guard ourselves, who want to be very careful about commitment. But even as you have that impulse, think about the way that plays out for you in the relationships in your life that matter to you. If you are always guarding yourself, if you're always saying, I will only put as much on the table as they have already put, I will always hedge my bets and make sure that they are more invested or at least equally invested with myself. I will not take a further step when there's no guarantee that person will reciprocate. What is going to happen to your relationships? They're not going to go anywhere. And you know the pain and frustration of relationships where you are trying to hold yourself back or the other person is. Even friendships cannot thrive unless there is an aspect in which somebody is willing to put the other person first, to not hold it against them when they get stood up for lunch because something came up at the last minute, to not choose to go home from a conversation and let it spin in your head again and again and again. How could this person say this? Did they mean this? Did they mean this? They must be thinking the worst about me. Like, you know, the ways in which we spin, the ways in which we are so careful to guard ourselves. Paul is simply saying what is true, which is if we are ever going to make relationships work, then there has to be a willingness to risk, a willingness to put the needs of the other person first. It's the only way relationships can flourish. So Paul speaks powerfully, and I want you to hear this. And we all need it at some level, but especially hear this if your tendency is to hold back and maybe honestly to hold back in selfishness from letting the needs of others impinge upon your life. Paul is saying that life in the community of faith cannot work that way. He's calling us to count others as more significant than ourselves. Now, some of you, though, are incredibly leery when we say this. Or when Paul says this, because you think, what if I lose myself? Because maybe you've been in relationships in the past where it seemed like you were giving to this other person and you just got swallowed up and there was none of you left. I mean, that's why we have, you know, the idioms of, you know, somebody becomes a doormat, somebody gets walked all over. Is Paul inviting that kind of relational abuse into our lives? Well, it's interesting. Look what Paul says in the way he puts it. He says, verse 4, let each, after he says in humility count others more significant than yourselves, verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. In other words, he spells this out. What does that look like? Not only our own interests, but the interests of others. But hear what Paul is assuming there. We have interests. Like, we have a self. And he's not saying somehow that you lose yourself in the midst of loving others, and especially in abusive ways. What's he saying? He's saying that, yes, of course, there is stuff within your circle of concern and care that matters, and you're to attend to that. But not only that, the needs and interests of someone else matter as well. And, to be honest, I mean, let's remember that this is sort of like when you are careful with your budgeting for your family, if you're careful. Okay, when you realize, you know, if I spend $50 on this, I'm not going to have $50 to spend over here. I think we need to acknowledge that when we put the needs of others before ourselves, that comes down to things like time. And when we prioritize someone else and spend time to care for their needs, that's going to be less time that we have for ourselves. Sometimes it's going to cost money. It's definitely going to cost energy. Okay, so I think Paul would point us in the direction of being sober and aware of that. He really does say, when you put the interests of someone else first, it's going to cost us. But that's what we're called to. But he kind of walks this line of saying, on the one hand, we are to give ourselves in care and service to others, and on the other, that doesn't mean we lose ourselves, that we care for their interests and not just our own interests. Paul thinks this is so important that it really lies at the heart of discipleship. It lies at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. As we say often, this is just one more reflection of what Jesus said when when somebody asked him, okay, how all the Old Testament, all the law, Jesus, how would you boil this down? Like, what does it boil down to? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind, your soul and your strength. And he said, the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like, that's our mission as followers of Jesus, to love God and to love others. And this is Paul's way of putting that, of fleshing that out. In other words, there's no following Jesus without doing this. There's no isolated Christianity in which you can be like, you know, me and Jesus, we are fine. It's his people that I don't like. And so I'm going to keep my distance from them. He says that we are to count others more significant than ourselves, to look to their own, to their interests as well as to our own. Do you hear Christ's call to us in this? Here's another way of saying it. Whether you realize it or not, when you came to faith, this is what you signed up for. That you would now, being brought into relationship with God, are at the very same time brought into relationship with God's people as well. And that's why things like worshiping together on a Sunday morning, being a part of a life group, being in a Bible study, being connected with other Christians is so important. This life together is really meant to be lived out in such a way that we know each other's needs, that we know each other's interests, that we are invested in each other in such a way that it becomes a natural outflow of life that we would fulfill this commandment. Of course I would lay myself down for these people. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so he says, he calls us to remember something, you know, our experience of Christ so far, to do something, to count others more significant. But then there's a third thing here. He calls us to cherish something. These verses, starting in verse 6 and through verse 11, are one of the most famous passages in all of the New Testament or in all of Scripture. It is a one more place where the incarnation, the taking on of flesh of Jesus, is described and expounded upon. And Paul brings this up for a couple of reasons. When he calls us to love each other, who does he immediately tell us about? He tells us about Jesus. And what does he tell us about Jesus? Look again, starting in verse 6, when he speaks, this mind, verse 5, this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, when he says the form of God, it's kind of an ambiguous English word. He's not saying he sure seemed a lot like God. The word behind that, form of God, means it, as clearly as Paul could have said, like he was the very nature of God. Like he was really made of God. Just like in a minute he's going to say he takes on the form of a servant in human flesh. Like all of those are ways of saying that he really was God and he really becomes human as well. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And picture here the grasping of like holding on tight and can't let go. of sort of this grasping that will only look to his own needs. And instead, he says it was not a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When he says, have this mind among yourselves, he is using Jesus as an example, an exemplar for us. He's very clearly saying, do this in imitation of what Jesus has done for us. And so he holds it in front of our eyes. He says, think about what Jesus has done. You think it's hard to lay yourself down and serve that person who's in your life group, to serve that person who's a part of the church, to serve that person at work. You feel like the distance is so great to go from your greatness to their need. He says, take in mind what Jesus has done. Seated in heaven, divine, God, creator of all, who, you know, as it were, takes off his robe and steps down from the throne and takes on the flesh of a baby and grows in poverty. All those things about the incarnation. He said, you think the distance is too great for you to love this person. What has Christ done for us? What is the distance that he has crossed to come after us? But Jesus, the difference is we deserved it. I'm good. Who wouldn't want to put themselves down for me? No. Jesus laid aside his glory so that he might come after people like us. He says, have this mind. Jesus, who was in the form of God, his essential quality was godness, one of the strongest statements of the deity of Jesus in the whole Bible. He emptied himself. And notice he doesn't say he emptied himself of direct object. He emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his power. He emptied himself. It just says he emptied himself. In other words, he poured himself out. He poured himself out for us. Gordon Fee, a commentator, puts it this way. The concern here is with divine selflessness. God is not an acquisitive being, grasping and seizing, but he is self-giving for the sake of others. This Jesus that we follow, that is who Jesus is. He gives himself out for the needs and for the good of his people. He's saying that's what Jesus is like. That's what God is like. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is this kind of God, one who does not hoard his own good, but pours himself out for us, for the creature, for the creation, and not only that, for the fallen creation. He empties himself, taking on the form of a servant. He took on the essential nature of a servant, the nature of humanity. He really did become human. It puts us right in the middle of the mystery of the incarnation that we think about every Christmas, but is really always there, right in the background whenever we talk of Jesus, fully God and fully man. And then he did the unthinkable, which just sounds common to us because it's always before our eyes, but he humbled himself by obedience to death on a cross. Here's another way of looking at the impact of that for us and for the Philippians. He speaks first of God in his glory in heaven. And when he speaks of cross, yes, that means death. Yes, that means death for our forgiveness of sins. But remember that in the Jewish mind and in the Roman culture of the time, death on a cross meant utterly, completely rejected and humiliated and shamed. It was the most shameful kind of death you could possibly imagine. It did not seem heroic to the culture around them. It seemed like an utter rejection of who Jesus was. He says that's what the self-giving God gave for us. Now, here's the thing. If we only stop here, then in one sense we're not much better off than we were when we came in this morning, or much better off than if we had a copy of, you know, everything I needed to learn, I learned in kindergarten. Because in one sense, you might be thinking this, fantastic, what you've done is given us a more powerful guilt trip. Come on now, just love other people because Jesus loved you. And you're a big mess, so why are you making such a big deal about other people's big messes, right? Pull yourself up by your Bible bootstraps and get after it and go love other people. But you see, Paul is doing more than just that. He is showing Jesus to us as an example, but not only an example. Look at what he goes on to say about Jesus and his journey into humility. He comes down, but there's also a turn. Look at the last few verses with me after the crucifixion. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You hear what he says. Not only did Jesus go through humility, but he was raised again, and he was raised again back to glory. He's saying that he's been raised again, and that one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and acknowledge that he is in fact Christ the King. Paul is giving us here's the big word, eschatological statement. He's saying in the last day that one day Christ will be acknowledged by everyone, by those who love him and those who hate him, those who are his family and those who are his enemies. Everyone will acknowledge what is true, that he is in fact the risen and powerful Son of God, and he will receive that glory both from his family and from his enemies. You see, when Paul points us to Jesus, he's pointing us to him as an example, but not only as an example. He's pointing us to him as the one that we are called to worship, the one that we have been brought into relationship with, the closest possible relationship. In other words, he's saying that knowing and understanding who Jesus is and what he's done is not only meant to be an example to us, but it is meant to, and Jesus is meant to, capture not only our minds, but our hearts and our affections. You know, imagine what it's like, and you remember what this feels like, when there were rules in your house growing up that you obeyed because your parents said that you had to obey them, and you knew you were going to get in a lot of trouble if you didn't, and you didn't want to get in trouble. Or fast forward a number of years, and the red tape you have to deal with at work, even though it's silly and it slows you down, but you just have to take the steps in order. The constraints around us that we might follow, but the last thing we do is love because of them. When he says, be like Jesus, he takes us right to the heart of Jesus who became a servant for us. Don't you see, he's not just an example to us. He is the one who really washed our feet. He is the one who really went to the cross so that we might live. And he says, the only way you're going to have a heart to really care for others and be able to say with honesty, God first, others second, me third, is if we've really come to know and to trust that God has us and he loves us, and that has called out from us a response of love. Jesus doesn't want to just be an intellectual category for you and for me. Doesn't just want to be a theological reality. But he is the Son of God who has loved you, who loves you now, who is at work in you through the power of his Spirit. How are you going to ever be able to say me third? It's if you know that God has you, that he has loved you like this. And every morning when you wake up, no matter how dark things around you might appear, he loves you like this today. When he calls you to go and to love those around you, you go into those relationships as one who is loved by the Creator of all things, the God who took on humility and now reigns in glory. See, Paul knows that our hearts have to be moved. And if you're honest this morning, you feel like, I get it, but my heart is not moved, then I would encourage you to really be praying in an ongoing way that the Lord would soften your heart, that he would reveal himself to you in such a way that you see it not only Jesus not only as necessary and helpful, but as beautiful, that you see his death not only as the answer to the solution of to the problem of your sin, but as an act of love by which God chose to love you and to love us. Paul knows if all we needed was kindergarten, he wouldn't have to write this. And if all we needed was kindergarten, he wouldn't have had to send his son to die to save us. And he wants to hold up again for us this morning the beauty of Christ, our risen Savior, who loves us. Let's pray. Father, we are people who are often slow of heart. And so would you remind us even now again and drive home that the gospel is really not just okay news, it is very good news. It is the very best news. Would you show us again without Jesus just how desperately lost we are, and that in Jesus just how incredibly and unbelievably loved we are. Help us to respond in worship, to respond in love to you, God, to love you with all our heart and our mind and our soul and strength, and because of that love that you have for us, to be able to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray and ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.